How important to your ministry is a doctrine such as imputation?
Not very.
You're going to have to tell me what imputation is. Sorry, it's been a while.
First, explain that to me. I don't know what that is.
How important in your life is the doctrine of imputation?
And that would be what?
To me personally, that's very important because that's the basis for my righteousness. There's no other, my deeds or anything that I do doesn't ever add up to anything, so...
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're continuing our series going through the great onlys of the Reformation as we continue to discuss what it means to be justified by Christ. God justifies the wicked. Now, as counterintuitive as that sentence is, that's the claim that lies at the heart of the good news that has brought immeasurable blessing and trouble to the church and the world throughout history. It's not the Pharisee, confident in his own righteousness, who went home justified in Jesus' parable, but the bartender who couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven but cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It was this simple claim, God justifies the wicked, that caused the Apostle Paul to look back on all of his zealous obedience as an observant Jew and call it dung, in order, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that is of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. As the revelation of the righteousness of God, the law condemns us and leaves no one standing, and yet the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness from God, the good news that sinners, as Paul says, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Therefore, he also adds, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul considered this doctrine to be so central that he regarded its explicit denial as anathema, that is, an act of heresy that the Galatian church itself was on the verge of committing. For Paul, a denial of justification was tantamount to a denial of grace and even to a denial of Christ. For, as he puts it in Galatians, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So God justifies the wicked, not those who have done their best yet have fallen short, who might at least be judged acceptable because of their sincerity, but those who are at the very moment of being pronounced righteous in themselves are, in fact, unrighteous. And as Paul adds, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. In this program, since we've already talked about justification in its other aspects, we're really going to go to the heart of the definition of justification, namely the question of the imputation or crediting of Christ's righteousness to the ungodly. And that's our subject. Here joining the panel are your usual hosts. Kim Riddlebarger is with us. Kim, thanks for being here as usual.
It's always good to be here.
Rod Rosenblatt.
Thanks.
Ken Jones.
And likewise, sir.
According to the Barna Research Group, quote, to increasing millions of Americans, God, if we even believe in a supernatural deity, exists for the pleasure of humankind. He resides in the heavenly realm solely for our utility and benefit. Although we're too clever to voice it, we live by the notion that true power is accessed not by looking upward, but by turning inward. And he goes on to say, most Americans have at least an intellectual assent when it comes to God, Jesus Christ, and angels. They believe that the Bible is a good book filled with important moral stories and lessons, and they believe that religion is very important to their lives, But this same group of people, including many professing Christians, also believe that people are inherently good, that our primary purpose is to enjoy life as much as possible, and 82% of Americans, including a majority of evangelicals, said they believe that Benjamin Franklin's aphorism, "God helps those who help themselves," is a biblical quotation. A majority, even of the evangelicals surveyed, said all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being, and that if a person is generally good or does enough things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. That's the state of affairs, if we believe the statistics, and there are numerous sociological studies to confirm these statistics.
You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gets into a pretty graphic description of what sin does to people, darkened understanding and so on. Well, Barna's just described the fruit of Paul's darkened understanding. Those are things that you would expect people who are darkened in their understanding to believe about God.
Yeah, and there are two statements there that really sort of describe or explain why most evangelicals sound like, what do you call it, motivational speaking. Number one, the idea that God is here to serve man.
Right.
And number two, that man is basically good.
Well, we've had Christian Smith, the sociologist who's now at Notre Dame, we've had him on a couple of times to talk about what he found out by studying the spirituality of America's teens. And he described it as moralistic, therapeutic deism.
Yeah, God exists in order to meet my needs.
Which is basically what Barna was describing here with his statistics. Now, we've talked a lot in this series about grace alone, and we've critiqued the Pelagian or self-salvation tendency. We've even talked about justification now for quite a while in this series. In this program, let's go to the heart of the matter and talk about imputation. I remember during the evangelicals and Catholics together squabble, a number of evangelical leaders constantly saying to people like R.C. Sproul and myself, you guys are making too much of this notion of imputation. As long as we believe
in
justification, why, you know, Roman Catholics say they believe in justification, we say we believe in justification, what's the difference?
This is the foundation of the gospel. On what basis will I be declared right before God on the last day? That's what this question is all about.
This is really important stuff.
The Reformers thought this was the gospel.
Everything hinges on this.
They thought this was the gospel, and to deny it was to deny the gospel.
To deny any part of it is to deny the gospel.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you agree, and I know we've addressed this before, but part of the reason people deny or don't understand the doctrine of imputation or justification is because what they hear is us saying there's no place for personal righteousness, and we're not saying that at all. That's a different category.
Yeah, it really is important. In justification, that's the one problem, is your personal righteousness.
Yes, exactly.
You're talking
about,
you have got to drop dead to that. All thoughts of merit, virtue, and everything else have got to go at the level of the doctrine of justification. You'll get it later on.
Right.
But here, it's got to go.
It's gospel obedience.
we've got to caution people. We are not going to talk about sanctification in this program.
And that's what I want to make clear. Yeah.
We're going to talk about sanctification when we talk about soli deo gloria, how we respond to this gospel. This is hard for us because as human beings, even as Christians, we pull. Our natural pull is in the direction of what would Jesus do? How can I pull myself up by my bootstraps? Or even, how can I do what the law commands me to do as a regenerate Christian?
Yeah.
We're going to talk about that later. Right now, we're just talking about how we are right before God. That's the question.
And what people are hearing, when we talk about justification, they are thinking in sanctification terms.
Yes.
That's what we want to make clear.
Right.
They're thinking like Roman Catholics.
Yes. We all do.
We all
Scripture straightens it out. We're wired
that way.
Gerhard Ferdi, the Orthodox theologian at Luther Seminary, he's now in glory, said one time, Christianity is not the movement from vice to virtue. It's the movement from virtue to grace.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Now that takes some thinking.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. When we realize even our righteousness is filthy.
Yeah. That's right.
Not that we do some bad things, but that even the best things
we've ever done. Coram Deo, it's your
before
enemy.
Before God. Yeah.
What we are saying is the righteousness that justifies, the righteousness upon which God sees and says not guilty, is not my own righteousness. It is, in fact, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned, that he merited
right
by his good works, so that when I trust in him, all of that goodness that Jesus earned through blood and sweat, that righteousness is the ground upon which God looks at me and says, not guilty.
So we're not justified by God saying, I'm just and I'm loving, and whenever push comes to shove, I'm going to love more than I'm going to pursue justice. Rather, he is the just and the justifier of the
exactly.
ungodly by actually saving us by works, only they just don't happen to be ours.
You know, I'm sure that in the 16th century fight, that the Roman Catholics knew very, very well about imputation. But I wonder, with the contemporary evangelical, what would be the answer if you said, is impute a Bible word or not? And I wonder what the answer would be.
Mm. Well, let's go to that in just a moment. Last year, our producer went to a pastor's convention and asked attendees what they thought about the doctrine of imputation. Some of you will remember this, but let's play this clip once again for those who may not have heard those responses.
How important to your ministry is the doctrine of imputation?
What is imputation?
Imputation. Since you're going to have to define that for me, there you go. Go ahead.
Doctrine of imputation. Well, we don't talk about it, but it's very important, because if he didn't impute righteousness into my life, I wouldn't have any.
You're going to have to tell me what imputation is. Sorry, it's been a while.
In my own mind, it's very important. I'm a youth pastor, so I talk about it with teenagers without ever using such a term. You got to figure out ways to bring it down to people's level and help them see how it fits into day-to-day life. How important in your life is the doctrine of imputation?
And that would be what? To me personally, that's very important because that's the basis for my righteousness. There's no other, I mean, my deeds or anything that I do doesn't ever add up to anything, so
I don't think it's important necessarily to articulate the doctrine, but I think using it and it's sort of like the foundation on a house. People come in and look around and say, nice house. If you don't have that foundation, it's troubling.
How important to your ministry is a doctrine such as imputation?
Not very.
First, explain that to me.
if you're talking about experiencing Christ, the image of Christ in me as it's lived out, or
you know, tell me exactly what you mean when you say that.
The doctrine of imputation, as God has imputed his righteousness on us, I'm familiar with it. I mean, it's definitely very important, but I don't want to rank that above everything else, you know, so.
I don't know what that is.
Amputation?
Imputation.
Imputation. Could you explain what you mean by that?
If you talk to the congregation that I work with, if you ask them to explain it, they wouldn't be able to tell you. And if you ask them to explain what made a difference in their life, it would have nothing to do with that. They're not going to remember anything about doctrine. They're going to remember anything about apologetics. In fact, unless it's an educationally advanced crowd, they're going to shut off as soon as you start. When I look at a person and I'm concerned about their status as a Christian, what I'm looking for is life. I'm not going to go and talk about justification and you know, all the stuff that Paul goes through and struggles with in Romans. And I'm not going to talk about that. What I want to know is, what's Jesus doing with you now? How's your life affected?
Well, and the liberals are a problem. How?
God. Yeah.
Boy,
amputation?
Yeah, the doctrine of amputation.
I don't care basically what Paul says or how he says
yeah.
it.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask different questions.
Yeah, those
or would you mind telling me what it means?
Those yeah. poor people that's in our congregations yeah. are so stupid, they'll never understand if we
well,
explain
that's the,
it to them.
That's the assumption. During this Evangelicals and Catholics Together controversy, a name everybody would recognize said to me, you know, you can't keep pressing this imputation business. I could not go into the prisons in America and say, I'm going to talk to you about the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of imputation. They just wouldn't understand that. And a number of the people in the survey said the same thing. My response to him was, now, wait a second. I think that you're wrong even about kids. I think you're wrong about everybody. But you're certainly wrong about prisoners. Let me see if I understand what you're saying. A person who has stood before a judge to hear a sentence read will not understand acquittal, will not understand the crediting of someone over here with a perfect record and the transfer of my record to this person. They'll understand it sooner than I will.
Absolutely.
Yep. Seems to me we've gone into a federal prison and done that a couple of times.
A couple of times. Yeah. We get a lot of letters from brothers and sisters in prison.
Yes.
Who write these wonderful letters about how this message really hits them where they are.
Well, and in the first century, the terms that Paul uses here are banking and commerce terms. They're from the world of finance. Anyone who's ever balanced a checkbook and moved funds from one account to another understands crediting. And so we're talking here about a righteousness that's transferred from someone else's account to mine. It's not, you know, physics.
How is that? Yeah.
It's pretty simple.
How is that? It even works better in our situation today where we have transfers from our teller machines, you know?
Yeah. Sure.
ATMs.
In Philippians 3, he does it on, it's a ledger book. One side is assets, the other side is a debit and or deficit. And he says those things that I used to think were on the asset side are actually deficit.
Yes.
Even I can understand that level of banking.
Yes. Yes.
And then he uses clothing analogies.
Mm.
So
a robe.
Yes. Our righteousness, you can find this in Zechariah, for example, very clearly portrayed in the vision in Zechariah 3.
And in Isaiah.
In Isaiah, Paul uses it all the time. That my righteousness, which is filthy rags, is taken off of me, and I am clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. Folks, these are biblical analogies.
Yeah. Right.
Biblical analogies.
Yeah. Right.
This is not hard stuff.
Zechariah 3, the priest is stripped of his old rotten stuff and given the fine garments.
Yes.
It's just a great image.
Yes, the prodigal son.
Yeah.
Deserving nothing but condemnation.
Yes.
And is he's given this new, this robe, this coat.
Kill
this
the fatted calf.
Now, a lot of people will say, you know, when you talk about imputation, first of all, you're saying that we are saved by merit. We're saved by good works.
Yes, we are.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And they say, well, that's what Rome said. Rome said our merits plus Christ's merits. We're saying Christ's merits alone. Listen to the absolute contrasts that Paul makes throughout his letters that people today say they are unwilling to make. Because, I don't want to go that far. We need balance. Here's Paul's view of balance. His absolute contrasts are as follows. Works versus faith. Hmm. Works versus grace. The righteousness of God versus the righteousness from God. The righteousness that comes through works of the law versus the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. My own righteousness versus the righteousness of Christ, which is a gift and comes through faith. These contrasts, look them up. They are scattered from one side of Paul's field to the other.
Huh?
You cannot get around them. When it comes to the question of how we are justified, there is no greater clarity than we can find in these epistles. On one side is law, on the other side is gospel. On one side is the righteousness God requires, and the other side, the righteousness which God gives. These never converge.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, there's no middle room from one to the other.
Yes.
You don't start with what God demands, and then you pick it up over here, and then you end up with the righteousness that he gives.
Yeah, they are set against one another,
as
Mike said, and there is no synthesizing.
No
putting together.
We find this even in the Old Testament, don't we? For instance, in Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall he make many, referring to the servant, he shall make many to be accounted righteous. Or in Jeremiah 23:5-6, where he is called the Lord who is our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness.
Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then Paul, appealing to Jeremiah, says, he has been made for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption.
Amazing.
think of Jesus himself explaining what he has come to do in his great prayer in John 17. He says, I have done everything that you told me to do.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Now I sanctify myself. Now, who on earth could say that?
Yeah. Yes.
But Jesus, I sanctify myself so that they may be truly sanctified.
Luke 18. Jesus is talking with the Pharisee and the tax collector, and Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yeah. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other.
Yep.
Just
powerful.
Amazing, powerful passage.
John 14, 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Or Hebrews 10, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And that's not written of us.
Right.
That's the Messiah, who finally did come to do the will.
And then also in the Hebrews 10 passage in verse 10, it says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Have been.
Now, what we do today, typically, there are clear denials, massive denials of justification by imputation. No question about it, including within evangelicalism. But what often happens, even in our circles, is a smudging of categories.
Yep.
Just that normally happens if you're not watching the ball.
Uh-huh.
So let's go back and clarify important distinctions. These are the distinctions that lie behind imputation. We get these distinctions down, and at least it will be more comprehensible to talk about imputation. First of all, the clear distinction between law and gospel. We've done this a million times, but we can't do it too often.
Very simple. Law is what God commands of us.
And the gospel is what he gives.
What he gives. Anytime you read the Bible and there is a command, that's law.
Yeah.
Anytime you read an indicative statement of fact describing what we are in Christ, that's a fruit of the gospel. That's good news. That news is declared to us.
We even have this handy way of distinguishing law and gospel in the Greek moods.
Right.
You have the imperative mood in the Greek language and the indicative mood. And that often gives us a clue about what's going on here. The indicative mood says, this is what God has done for you. The imperative,
and always in Jesus.
That's right. The imperative says, now,
do
in
this.
View of God's mercies, do this. If we get those mixed up, if we get those confused, then do this and you shall live becomes the gospel.
Yeah. Our theologians were warned by Luther and by later followers like Walther that if there's one thing the preacher should attempt to do, it's not to blur these two.
Yeah. We have this in our tradition too, because some have said, well, when you Reform people talk about law and gospel, you're bowing the knee to Luther. Well, no less a great Lutheran theologian than Theodore Beza, you know, who took Calvin's place in Geneva. Beza said in his catechism, the most important thing a Christian can know is how to distinguish the law from the gospel.
He says all corruptions that have ever afflicted Christianity go back to the confusion of law and gospel.
People wonder why Rod, a Lutheran, why Ken, a Baptist, why Mike and I can be here together. It's because we are in full agreement on the distinction between the law and the gospel and the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Right.
And we think this is so important, we'll drop the differences to defend this in public.
Our confessions, in fact, say this is such a great light that to be without it is to be incapable of understanding Holy Scripture.
Agreed.
I remember years ago when I first started coming on the White Horse Inn, I think it was you, Rod, that made this statement that the law is what God demands and the gospel is what he gives. And what he gives in the gospel is what he demands in the law.
Amen.
And Paul actually uses that kind of language when he speaks of the righteousness of God, which condemns us. The law is what reveals that. And then the righteousness from God, which is a gift. in Jesus Christ,
right,
which is the gospel.
Right.
Well, and Jeremiah 33:16, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah. So the first thing that the law does is exposes our sin and unrighteousness. It exposes even our good works, what we think are good works, as unrighteousness.
That's the second thing it does, because the first thing it does is it reveals to us what the will of God is.
Yes.
And when we hear the will of God, we immediately realize, oh boy. And there, as Mike says, it's like a floodlight. It exposes all of those dark,
creepy things
in our hearts.
It was before you get to Paul. It was Jesus who said to the religious leaders of his day, "You have not kept this law."
Yeah.
So in a certain sense, we learn a lot about God just by the revelation of his will.
Yeah,
we realize what it means to be, for God to be holy.
Well, yeah, some of our surveys of people trying to name the commandments, first of all, but then after that, to try and tell what this really means. Mm-hmm. And it's amazing what people think that the commandments mean. Yeah.
The Sermon on the Mount tells you what it really
means.
Yeah. So if the diet of your preaching and worship is, here's what you need to do in order to live
God.
A victorious Christian life,
yeah.
And all the singing is, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, you haven't yet really understood the law in its true form. That, namely, it, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, it leaves you with a holy God saying, woe to me, for I am undone, for I am a sinful man and dwell among a sinful people.
Right.
Remember, the Sermon on the Mount ends with Jesus saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, that's really good news. Yeah. Thank you.
Well,
the footsteps that leads up to that is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom.
Yes. So this is a teaching of Jesus. It's a teaching of Paul. Paul says that a proper preaching of the law leaves no one standing, so that, as he says in Romans 3, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, Jew and Gentile, may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Yep.
Mm. Yeah.
So you can never go to the law and say, yeah, I've done that, done that, done that, done that, done that. No. If you really have a proper understanding of the law, it brings to your awareness your sinfulness before a holy God.
Absolutely. The rich young ruler who did give that answer, I've done all that since I was a kid, bad answer.
Yeah.
So Jesus just cranked it up four more notches.
Yeah.
And said, in your case, not universally, in your case, okay, go sell everything that you've got and give it away and come and follow me. And the man went away because he had much possessions. Away sad.
That's what it really means to love your neighbor.
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, Paul is a good example of this. Paul, before his conversion, as he describes his pre-conversion life and understanding of the law, he thought he had attained it.
Yep.
That's what he says in Philippians, that according to the law, he was blameless.
Faultless.
Faultless. But then when he comes to a saving knowledge of Christ in Romans 7, he says when he looks at the law, he didn't realize he was coveting until he saw the law properly. Then he realized that he was covetous.
So the goal of a proper preaching of the law is not, have you done this? Have you done that? Does this describe you? Is your experience this victorious? Are you living according to these principles? Just follow these steps. No, proper preaching of the law is going to bring you face to face with a personal God whom you've offended, so that you say, for instance, with the Heidelberg Catechism, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against every one of God's commandments.
Not having kept any of them.
And of never having kept any one of them. And even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, see, that's the law, nevertheless, the gospel, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me, that's the imputation, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me.
Right on.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Right on.
Great answer.
But, and Mike, another example of a bad preaching of both law and gospel is Psalms 24. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord?
The text itself isn't a bad example.
No, but right? The way it's twisted.
Yes, yeah.
He who has pure hands.
I've heard that sermon.
And are you one of those?
Yes. And people have heard this time and time again. Yes. So therefore, you must clean your hands and purify your heart, because only then will you be able to stand in the presence of God.
When if you just read the second half of the psalm, the person he's referring to is the King of Glory, who commands the gates to open because he has been victorious over sin and death.
Exactly.
Messianic.
You find it all throughout the scriptures that God's law requires absolute perfection, absolute obedience. Why is this? Is God just a cosmic legalist like the schoolmarm who demands that you have a perfect grade on your exam?
Art divines spoke of Christ's death primarily as a satisfaction. Yeah. And by using that word, we're conveying the idea that when Jesus suffers that unspeakable agony on the cross, it is to satisfy God's righteous anger toward our sin. So we have a language here that is very specific and very precise that nails this down, that Christ's death is a specific thing to satisfy God's wrath and anger towards for all the commandments we've broken and we've broken in Adam. So what is it he's accomplishing? He is satisfying God's anger toward every one of those sins we've ever committed, and that's where justification starts.
Could I throw in a bibliographic reference again? A Reformed guy, Leon Morris, the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross.
Yes. Just a marvelous book.
Marvelous book. It was Book of the Year in Christian Publishing when it was done, whenever it was done. But it's a book of word studies, and particularly word studies about how does the cross work?
Yeah, what does it do?
Yeah, what does it do?
One of the great chapters, I mean, it's a great book, but a chapter that I really like is the one on John, the Lamb of God, and he draws all of the passages that talk about the Passover Lamb, and then the few references in the apostolic writing that refers to Christ as being that Lamb, and that goes to exactly what both of you guys are talking about.
One of the points that has been made by George Lindbeck, a mainline Lutheran at Yale, is that American evangelicals, Even when they affirm on paper justification by grace alone through faith alone because of Christ alone, have trouble here because he says nobody today. It's a sweeping statement, but he makes it. And I think he's right. He's supported by the statistics. Nobody, liberal, evangelical, across the board, Roman Catholic, Protestant, nobody today is talking about the cross of Christ as the place where God propitiates his just wrath.
Right. Yeah.
And he says, if you have a theology that says, you know, free will, God and I did this thing together, God gave me the grace, I cooperated with it, so forth, it's hard for justification
to fit in that framework.
And I think he's absolutely right. You're talking about the atonement. If we don't understand the atonement as propitiating God's justice, then we can't really understand the law as God's just sentence. And if we can't understand the law as God's just sentence, we really can't understand the imputation of Christ's fulfillment of the law as our righteousness before God.
You know, people will say imputation, well, that's just some little reform nuance. But remember, let's push the envelope here. The reason why satisfaction is so important, why the death of Christ is so important, is how is Christ, who is without sin, all of a sudden rendered guilty? It's because the guilt of our sin is imputed to Christ.
Right. That's Bible language.
That's Bible language. And if you play fast and loose with the idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us so that we're reckoned as righteous. You also have huge problems with our guilt
reckoned to him.
Being reckoned to Christ so that he can make payment for it on the cross.
So if you say with Charles Finney that it is illegal, you can't do this,
yes.
You can't have one man's, at least he was consistent. He
said, very much so.
He says not only is justification illegal, because you can't impute someone else's righteousness to someone who isn't righteous, but you can't, therefore, have a substitutionary atonement because you can't impute someone's guilt,
right.
as you say, Kim, to someone else. At least he was being consistent. So if we don't have imputation in relation to justification, we can't have a substitutionary
the
atonement.
The gospel goes if there's no imputation.
That's right.
It's simple as that.
That's right.
Another distinction. That's long gospel. Analytic and synthetic. The analytic approach says to justification, says that God pronounces me just or righteous because I am just. There is in me at least a beginning of righteousness.
Okay.
The synthetic says he declares that I am just and that I am righteous based on the righteousness of someone else. So the reason it's called synthetic, which isn't a great word, is because it is a righteousness that is not my own.
Right.
Doesn't Paul exactly say it in those words in Philippians 3? A righteousness that is not my own.
Yeah.
But is from Christ and is by faith. I mean, that's the language very specifically that Paul uses.
Now, and this is really important because our inclination is to say the same thing that you quoted from The Sound of Music. And it's at the door is closed to it on this. That is, God does not look inside of me and say, you've become just, at least a little. You're justified. That was Rome's position.
Yeah.
He was recognizing something that had gone on in us where we had made some sanctification, and justification was him recognizing what dwelt in us. And the reformers were on the other side of that, quoting passages like Philippians, and saying, no. This is a righteousness that is extra nos.
He's looking to Christ when he makes the verdict.
It is a righteousness of somebody else outside of us. One of the things they were most concerned about was that when Christ justifies the sinner, he is declaring us righteous at our worst, not with a little bit of progress.
Yeah. I think the parallel category here is the Holy Spirit for evangelicals. In Rome, it was baptism remits the guilt of original sin. You start this process of infused grace so that by the time you have confirmation and First Communion, grace is starting to transform sinful little Johnny or Janie into somebody who begins to perform good works, and those good works actually merit reward from God. That sounds so Catholic to evangelicals. They don't think in those terms, but the way they approach, and they come up with the same model, is to say that the Spirit lives inside you, and the Spirit now helps you do good things.
Or Jesus in my heart.
Or Jesus in my heart. And on that basis, God justifies
you. God
because
sees
he sees
that
you're really trying your hardest because the Spirit lives in you.
So the point of the analytic-synthetic distinction is simply to say, and use whatever other categories you can come up with to say it. It's not that these words are orthodox. The distinction is orthodox. That God judges you right now on the basis of whether you are in Adam or whether you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, it is not because of something he sees in you, even if it is Christ in you.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
That's the
point. It is something that has been accomplished, has been done,
a long time ago,
perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ outside of you in history.
And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans 5, was it verses 12 through 17?
Yes.
You mentioned the Philippians 3 passage. He makes the statement in Philippians 3, but he really does illustrate it in Romans 5, 17, or 12 through 17.
Uh-huh.
So the next distinction that really is the climax of this, imputed versus imparted.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
What's the difference?
Rome defended an imparted grace. The justification had to do with this change that he had put within us and that grew and grew and grew. Same thing as when the evangelical talks about his born-again experience. Many times it amounts to this without the Latin. That is, that God judges me according to what he has imparted into my heart.
By grace.
By grace, freely, and that he recognizes it in me, that he's imparted it, and thus declares me just. And the reformers were against it.
So righteousness for Rome is something that is infused or injected into us, as it were. It's a new habit, Thomas Aquinas calls it, a new orientation. Now, that's by grace alone, but I have to cooperate with that grace, and to whatever extent I cooperate with that grace, I receive more justice or righteousness, right standing before God. And so we would say they confuse justification and sanctification. We don't deny the new birth and regeneration, renewal.
They have it in the wrong column.
That's why the necessary adjunct to that is a doctrine of purgatory, because the process has to be finished before you enter glory. So there's got to be some way to clean up the gap between the transformation and perfection. Mm-hmm. And so that's why you've got all these life after death schemes.
Or as many evangelical, as I heard it growing up, instead of purgatory, it's carnal Christians living in sort of the third world part of heaven.
Yes.
Where Christ is in your life, but just not on the heart or not throne. On the throne.
So you don't get the high level of heavenly rewards that the other people do. Yeah, it's kind of an evangelical version of purgatory. You're gonna pay for those sins somewhere.
Yeah. You'll get a scratchy robe and rusty halo.
But that is such an important distinction, because we're justified on the basis of a perfect righteousness. God cannot allow us into heaven apart from a perfect righteousness. That's just clear. Rome's right about that. The question is, does this righteousness come from a transformation within us, or does it come from the historical, factual, actual obedience of Jesus himself, which is legally imputed to us?
Right.
And we have all said the latter.
And if God requires perfect righteousness, not because he's a cosmic legalist, but because the law is the expression of his holy character, and he created us holy.
Uh-huh.
If we must be saved, if we must be acceptable before God by a perfect righteousness, a perfect holiness, then you have to say one of two things. You can have that in this life, as Charles Finney, John Wesley, and others said, although Wesley said you'd still make mistakes, not sins. Or Jesus Christ pulled it off for you.
Right.
But you are not allowed to say, if you're going to take God's holiness seriously, the one thing you're not allowed to say is, well, he knows, and as long as your heart is right and
you did your best. You see the same impulse in this federal vision controversy sweeping through the Reformed churches. It's not purgatory, but you've got an initial justification by faith alone and a final justification according to works. It's that same sense that if it's not the imputation of Christ's righteousness, if it's not his act of obedience that is the ground of my justification, then at some point you've got to make up the gap between the transformation and perfection. And so either you do it in purgatory, or you do it according to a final justification by works at the end of your life. You've got to make room for
and
that.
It's
in
a
there.
Measure of God's grace to us that all of our churches, Reformed and Presbyterian bodies, condemned that
loudly.
Viewpoint.
This is the whole point of the book of Leviticus and the Old Testament with all of the, as it talks about the animal sacrifices, to illustrate the points that we've just talked about.
Yep.
The
Somebody's
necessity of someone has got to pay.
Yeah. Yeah.
The necessity of a perfect sacrifice and the concept of imputation. I mean,
it's going to involve death and blood.
Yes, and the transfer of guilt from one person to another, the transfer of grace from one to another. That's the language of the animal sacrifices was without blemish, without spot.
Right.
Therefore, Peter, when he describes Christ as being the Lamb of God, even though he doesn't use the express term, but he speaks of the blood of as of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, which is spotless and blameless. The concept of the scapegoats, the same thing, the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
All of these things are to illustrate, which the writer of Hebrews does beautifully.
Yep.
Tells us that these things point to the person and work of Christ, where all those categories are covered.
Once for all, satisfaction for sin that renders the people of God perfect.
It's really important for people to see here. If you believe that we are saved only because our sins have been placed on Christ, then you believe that justification is, as the aphorism goes, just as if I'd never sinned. But our salvation is so much greater than that. That's not justification, just as if I'd never sinned. That is forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Justification is not only just as if I'd never sinned, but as if I had perfectly kept the law.
Actively, exactly. Every day, 24/7.
Yeah. Every moment, loved God and my neighbor perfectly. And it is that righteousness that's imputed to us. One of the things I find so amazing is you have in Leviticus these two different types of sacrifices prescribed. You have the sacrifice of atonement and the sacrifice of thanksgiving. In the beginning, all God ever really wanted was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's all there was in the beginning. You know, you could expect Adam to go out there and offer a sacrifice showing his praise and thanksgiving for all that he was and had been given. But after the fall, we need a sacrifice of atonement. And that was the difference, by the way, between Cain and Abel. Cain went on giving the sacrifice that he wanted to give, and Abel gave the blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But without the perfect obedience, there is no justification. And the thing that you find again and again and again, running throughout the prophets, running throughout the Psalms, is this theme: I desire obedience and not sacrifice. God is saying, I want to get to the place that I've never gotten with you people I created in my image. I want to get to the place where I don't have to forgive you anymore. You actually fulfill the reason I created you. And the good news is that that happened in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yep.
Finally, a servant, the representative, the new Adam.
Yes.
The new Israel perfectly fulfilled everything that God required. And God could sigh a relief and say, now this is what I mean. Yeah. This is what I always wanted humanity to be.
And it's yours.
And now you are this in him. And one day, your personal obedience will actually match his obedience. But for now, it is his obedience. And for all eternity, his obedience.
And when will ours? Only through death.
Yep. Well, that's right.
Only through death. Now, Wesley was wrong on this. Yes. Way too optimistic.
But carried in Christ's train, in Christ, God has that obedience, which is better than sacrifice, not only forgiving our sins, but regarding us as if we had perfectly fulfilled his will. That's how he views us at our worst moments in the Christian
That's
life.
That's one of the reasons a Christian need not finally fear death. Mm-hmm. We'll all fear it, Luther said. It's always going to be...
We fear dying.
But, fear dying. But that's why...
Because the sting has been taken away.
And because somebody else did what was required for us. Christianity's for dying. Not primarily for living, it's for dying. And this is why. Because in history, the great problem was dealt with definitively, so I don't have to on my deathbed say, but I never did enough.
I hope I've done enough, yes. You know, you talk about the two types of sacrifices. Hebrews 13, the writer has laid the foundation that Christ has accomplished all of the atoning sacrifice, everything that's implied in the atoning sacrifice. And so he ends in chapter 13 by saying, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so, you know, you're talking about the two sacrifices, one of atonement for atonement and the other for thanksgiving. We were always intended to give the offering or the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so the writer of Hebrews neatly ties it up by saying Christ has taken care of the atonement.
Yes.
Therefore, you offer the sacrifice of praise.
And now we have a richer sacrifice of thanksgiving to bring into God's holy presence than Adam did.
Through him.
Because we have more to thank him for.
Yes. Amen.
Not only his greatness, his majesty, his goodness, his justice, his righteousness, but also his mercy in Jesus Christ. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.